Where did these songs come from? They came from the truth of God's Word. That's where they came from. And so we turn now to the book of God, to the truth of God's Word, where we find the bad news that we're sinners, but the good news that we have a Savior and Lord who can conquer our sin. And so let's go and let's pray together that we would have the ears to hear it, all of us here this morning. Father, we are grateful for the songs that we have sung. They contain the most glorious truth in all of the universe for sinners like us. But Father, as we come to your word, we need you to send the Spirit to make your word come alive and to be living and active and able to convict us of that sin and convince us of our need for Jesus. Lord, make this clear today and give us the grace to listen, to rejoice as believers, and then maybe for some of us for the first time to place our faith in the one crucified and risen in our place. We pray that this would happen by your grace and your power. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to welcome all of our visitors and the family and friends that are here this morning. In the last few weeks, at Grace Community Bible Church, we have been digging into one of the most incredible New Testament passages about our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we've been looking really into the very mind of God, the very mind of Christ, to take a close look at just how low He stooped in order to save helpless, hopeless, and lost sinners like you and me. It's an incredible passage. I'd like you to turn to it in Philippians chapter 2. And the hymn, this is Paul's great hymn about Christ in Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 11. If you have a Bible from the back, it's page 1175. And I would invite all of you to take the bulletin insert. The passage is printed out for you in whole, and to follow along with the outline and the passages that we go to. Let's start reading at verse 3 for the context of Paul's great hymn about Christ. Verse 3 of Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Have this attitude or this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul begins in verse 6, this majestic hymn, this song that speaks about the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the incredible downward plunge into the slime of sin that he was willing to make to save a people for his own possession. Now, as I read this and explain it just briefly, notice that there are three massive downward steps that he took to save us. Okay? Verse 6. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Step one downward, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one in essence and nature with God, said from eternity past, said, "I will go for them. I will go to rescue them. I will renounce not my deity, But I'll renounce the rights and privileges and power of deity and step out of the glories of heaven. I'll step away from the intimate relationship with my Father. I'll step away from the sights and sounds of the angels in worship of me. And I will step into the sin-cursed world. I will go, Father. I will go and rescue them from their sin, their death, and their judgment in hell. And so we read in verse 7 how the Son of God did this. And it's the second step down. Verse 7, but emptied himself. But emptied himself. How, you ask? Keep reading in verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He did not empty himself of deity. He added to his divine nature a real human nature. That's the Son of God being born as a baby in a cold, dark stable in Bethlehem, and they will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He entered in and took upon flesh. And then it goes even lower. Verse 8, the next step down. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, humbled himself, the text says, by being obedient. He was obedient his whole life. His whole life. All the way until the point of his death when he cried out, "It is finished." And he was obedient even to that point of death. Even the death on a cruel Roman cross. And on that cross, all the sins of every person who would ever believe in all of this and all of time, all of those sins were laid upon him. And he received in his own body the just punishment that every single one of your sins deserved. And he took that punishment in your place. That's how low he went. He came from the glories of heaven and stooped to come on and take upon your hell. Whatever that would be like, he took your hell in your place. That's how low he stooped for you and for me. From the glories of heaven to a hill shaped like a skull. Stripped and bloodied and crucified upon a tree, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll tell you why. So that he was forsaken to suffer the curse of my sin and your sin in our place. He considered us. What? Better than himself. He came because he was considered, he put our interests far above his own. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a massive humiliation. But aren't you glad that this text of Scripture does not end with verse 8? I want you to picture a catapult this morning. You know, one of those ancient catapults? You take it, you don't take it with your hands, but you got some sort of rig, and you ratchet it back. Step one. Step two. Step three. And it's ratcheted back. He went really low. And it's as if the trigger is released in verse 9. And this one who came to the sin-cursed earth was released and exalted back into the heavens. And that's what we're here celebrating today. Look at it in verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that means your tongue. Your tongue will confess, either now in humble submission and salvation, or in the end in abject terror and fear. Every tongue will confess to this one who has come to redeem mankind and has stooped this low to save sinners like us. Now, on this Easter Sunday, we're going to meditate on the first half of verse 9 specifically. For this reason also God highly exalted him. The Son humbled himself and stooped to save sinners. Therefore, God highly exalted him, securing our salvation. And so we're going to look at that little phrase, God highly exalted him. We're going to do it by asking three questions. Okay, first, how did God the Father exalt Jesus Christ? How? How did God the Father exalt Jesus Christ? Well, it says he was highly exalted. This word is only used here in all of the New Testament because it is super exaltation. It is to raise someone to the loftiest height or the highest possible degree. But you ought to read this and feel that it's a little bit out of place. For in verse 8, the text says he's dead upon a Roman cross. Crucifixion did its work. The centurions, all four of them, made sure of it as they shoved the spear up under his side and out poured water and blood. And Nicodemus himself took him with Joseph of Arimathea off the cross and wrapped his dead body in spices and linens and laid him, his cold corpse, in the grave. Somehow, verse 9 and verse 8 are incongruent. So what is the first stage of his exaltation? His rising. His rising. God highly exalted Jesus Christ by rising him, by raising him out of the grave. His real humanity, he was a real man. It rose to a new kind of human life. A human life that's no longer subject to weakness, no longer subject to aging, no longer able to die. Do you remember on that third day when there was a massive earthquake and an angel, you can just see an angel sitting on top of the stone having rolled it away. And he said, hey, as if to say, hey, I'm sitting here. Behold, go in and take a look. He has risen. He has come out of the grave. And indeed he did. And Jesus appeared and ministered to those apostles for 40 days. He appeared to Mary Magdalene in her confusion. The resurrected Christ appeared to those disciples locked behind closed doors, afraid of the Jews. And the risen Christ appeared to doubting Thomas and said, behold the marks of your redemption. Behold my hands and my side. And then Jesus appeared to the likes of Peter, who had denied that he even knew him, three times, and appears to this fallen disciple and restores him back to ministry. Indeed, God the Father raised his Son Jesus from the dead. It is a historical fact. John himself went into the tomb and he saw the evidence of the grave clothes, and that was enough for him. But brothers and sisters, listen to me. And if you're listening, there's more evidence that Jesus is alive. Do you realize that he appeared to many people after the resurrection? Paul, the apostle, wrote in 56 AD, that over 500 people had seen the risen Jesus, and most of them were still alive at the time that he wrote. It's as if Paul were saying, go and ask them. Go and ask them. They've seen him. And all the Jewish leaders had to do is produce the body, and Christianity would have died. But the truth is that these confused and fearful and doubting disciples, these discouraged and defeated disciples, having seen their Lord and Savior, the one they thought at least was the Lord and Savior, hanging dead and bloody on a Roman tree, they had lost hope. But when Jesus appeared to them, they were radically changed, witnessing His resurrection life. And soon they would go forth preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And every single one of those disciples suffered a horrific martyr's death. All of them, except one, the Apostle John. They all of them died. All of them were willing to die for what they knew was a lie. One has said the preaching and rapid growth of the early church are alike unexplainable apart from the empty tomb. The first stage of His exaltation is His rising. The second stage of His exaltation is the ascending. The ascending. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, after Jesus basically says, go unto all the nations and preach the gospel. After He said these things, Luke records in Acts chapter 1, that He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, angels in white stood beside them and said, this Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven, and He will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. Part of the super exaltation of Jesus Christ was His ascension back into heaven. I'm not sure how many people saw it on that day. Perhaps it was just His apostles that were there who saw Him rise. But I'll tell you who saw the living Christ rise into heaven. I'll tell you who saw it. Every single demon, every dark angel and the devil himself saw Jesus alive, rising as it were through the heavens, declaring a military triumph. The text says in another place, when He ascended up on high, He led captive and made proclamation to evil spirits. He said, I have won. I am alive and I'm proclaiming my victory over all the angels and authorities and powers, and they're all subjective to me. Even Satan himself, the great accuser of the brethren, was put under the feet of the ascending Christ. That's the second stage of His exaltation. The third stage, where was He going? He was going up in the third stage, the seating. What do I mean by the seating? Well, let me explain it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, Hebrews 1, 3 says, when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He made purification for sins where? At the cross. His humiliation. But then He rose up. He ascended through the heavens. And right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He was seated as the God-man at the right hand of the Father. The position of authority, because the right hand in the Bible, God's right hand, is a position of authority. It is a divine affirmation of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He's not just Savior, He's your Lord. He's the Lord of glory. He's all the authority in heaven and earth. In fulfillment of Psalm 1, 10 verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus Christ is King, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father with all the authority of King, with full possession now, and the exercise of all power and all authority, and He rules even now through His Spirit and the Word over all things to the church. I mean, the third stage, he's seated at the right hand. But then what happened? Then what happened? The fourth stage of his exaltation. There's more. The pouring. The pouring. In Peter's first sermon, after the ascension, it's got a little bolder now. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured forth in power upon the church. Peter was preaching Christ in that sermon in Acts chapter 2. He was preaching Christ and Him crucified and risen. And that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter says in part of his sermon, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." You see, when Jesus Christ sat at the right hand of the Father, He was given the authority. And in respect to His humanity, the Spirit came on Him more than any other human being. Filled, and it came, as it were, dripping off His beard and onto the world. And He sent and poured forth His Spirit in His exaltation upon the church. In fulfillment of John 7:39, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, the right hand of the Father, He sent forth His Spirit. He sent His presence through the Spirit. His keeping power through the Spirit. He sent His Spirit into everyone who believes. The Spirit, our helper, our advocate, our comforter, our power, our convictor of sin. And that's what Jesus can say right before His death in the upper room. He says to His disciples, I will not leave you alone as orphans. I will come to you. And this He spoke of the pouring out of His Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Philippians 2:9, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him, the rising out of the tomb, the ascending bodily into heaven, declaring victory to the demonic forces, His seating at the right hand of the throne of the Father, our Lord Jesus the King, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all who believe." Now this is the super exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stepwise down, stepwise up. And He was given a name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He won the victory. And He has won the right to rule. No wonder in Revelation 5:12 the angelic choir sing praise to Him, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing." No wonder they can sing these things to the super exalted Lord of glory. And every knee will bow. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every single one. So, how did God the Father exalt Christ? We looked at that question first. We've answered it. Secondly, why did God the Father exalt Jesus Christ? Why did God the Father exalt Jesus Christ? Now, you have to listen carefully. We need to be saved from our sins in order to get from heaven, get to heaven. We must be rescued from where we're heading, which is eternal death in a place called hell, separated from God's presence, all of it. We got to be rescued. Why? Because God's Word says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God." God's over here, you're over here, your sin has separated you from God as far as the east is from the west. And death in God's Word is defined with one word. It's defined as separation. When you die, your body is separated from your soul. When you experience the second death in a place called hell, your soul and body are separated from God forever. That's death. And here's the real bad news about all of this. In order for a person to be in the unshielded, glorious, face-to-face presence of the exalted Christ, the triune God, and the new heavens and the new earth, here's the bad news, that person must be perfectly righteous and not have one sin in their account. Not one. You say, what? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." And James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all." God is righteous. He is just. He is perfect. He's white hot glory. He cannot be in the intimate, face to face, heavenly presence with sinners with sin on their account. We're in trouble. How are you doing with never sinning? How are you doing with never having sinned? Never lusting, never lying, always loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, always loving your neighbor as yourself. Let me tell you something. No one of us can claim this. Mother Teresa can't claim this. Martin Luther can't claim this. And anybody you know me, I can't claim this. And if you're honest with yourself, you cannot claim this too. You can't claim this either. No, the text in Romans 3:23 is right. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not going to get there. We can't be there. We'll fall short. Except for one man. He was exalted to the right hand of glory. And so now we're poised to answer our question. Why did God the Father exalt Jesus Christ? That's what our text says. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 9. Did you notice the first three words? "For this reason also God highly exalted Him." For what reason? Look at verse 8. It's pushing us back to verse 8. For this reason, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now listen to me. God the Son came and took upon flesh, became a man to rescue sinners. And He rescues us. Now listen. He rescues us by living the perfect life that we have utterly failed to live. And by dying the death our sin deserved in our place upon the cross. For the wages of sin is death. And so when Jesus died upon the cross, at the very end, He said something quite interesting. He said, and actually He cried it out, it's one word in the Greek text, "It is finished." It is finished. What was He thinking of when He said, "It is finished"? What does He mean? Here's what He meant. Jesus was declaring that he was perfectly obedient to God's word. That he had perfectly fulfilled all of the law. That he had completed and done every law, every thought, every motivation, every deed done and left undone. Sinless perfection. He was declaring he had never sinned, that he was obedient his whole life. That's what verse 8 says. He humbled himself and became obedient up to, even to the point of death. That's his whole life. He was obedient. So he finished living the perfect life for you. And when he said it is finished, he also meant, I have paid the full penalty of the sin of my people. I have consumed, I drank it to the bottom, the cup of God's righteous wrath against all of their sin. Father, I have paid it all into your hands. Receive my spirit. Exalt me. I've done it. The penalty of all their broken law has been paid in full. All of their sin has been removed. Perfect righteousness has been achieved. It is finished. But how do we know? How do we know? How do we know that it was finished? Was Christ really obedient? Come on. To God's law his whole life? Even up to point on the death? Did he really pay the full curse, the full punishment for every one of my sins and your sins, past, present, and future? How do we know? Answer, for this reason also God highly exalted him. How do we know that it is finished? He rose up, he burst up out of the grave. That's how we know that our sin was pinned there upon the tree. And that he had earned a perfect righteousness that we needed to be in the face-to-face, unmitigated glory of the new heavens and the new earth. You see, listen, if the wages of sin is death, and Jesus finished paying the death wage, if the wages of our sin is death, and our sin went to him, and he finished paying the death wage for our sin, so our sin is gone, and he himself in his own body lived a perfect life and didn't sin, then he must rise from the grave. Death must release its hold upon him. No wonder Peter preached in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval. You did it! You did it! Vindication! I approve of your obedience. It was perfect. I approve of your death. It paid the full penalty of their sins. There's no penalty left. There's no wrath left. There's no more righteousness to earn. There's no more guilt. There's no more liability. Jesus, you have put a smile upon my face, and now I can smile towards them as well. For this reason also, God highly exalted him to the right hand of the Father. Now you say, well, what does that mean to me? That's the third question. We'll end with that. What does Jesus Christ's exaltation mean to us? In the first place, you ought to be sitting in your seat asking, am I rescued? Am I saved? Is this passage mine? Am I by faith alone in Him, complete in Him, safe in Him? You ought to be asking that. And I'll just tell you, how do you know? You say, how do I know if I'm not asking that? I'll tell you how. Listen. If you are trying to earn your own way to heaven, if you're trying to pay for your own sins, if you're trying to earn your own perfect righteousness, let me tell you what will happen if you try to do that. You will fail. You have failed. And by the way, for all eternity, you could never finish paying for your own sin. You've sinned against a holy, eternal God. And if you're trying to do enough good works to earn acceptance before God, if you're trying to be good enough, I'll tell you what, you are on your own. You're on your own in that endeavor. You are still in your sins. If you would be in glory in heaven, then you must realize and be repulsed by the fact that you are a sinner. And you were down in that slime of sin, and all of a sudden you realize it, and I can't get up. There's no way I can crawl my way back up to glory. And you realize that. And you realize, oh, but there is one. And His name is Jesus. Now I've heard. He earned that perfect righteousness I needed. And He's willing to take all my sins away as far as the east is from the west. And He says He'll take me home with Him to glory. If that's starting to happen to you, and you see what great lengths Jesus went to save a sinner like you, then stop working to do the impossible and start believing in the one who did it, who finished it, who's alive. And who's there, start believing and resting and trusting and hoping in Him. And do it now. Do it today. You know, the text of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, not your brain, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You know what the Scripture says? You will be saved. Is that good news or what? Whoever will call upon the Lord will be saved. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-salvation project. All your good works, put your sin and your good works and throw it in a pile and come to Christ naked and say, I need your righteousness. I need your robe over me. I need my sins gone. I need you, Jesus. You come to Him and you'll find that this verse is for you. This verse I'm about to read, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is the Father, He made Him, that is Jesus, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Don't you want that to be your verse? That can be your verse. I'll tell you, you come to your deathbed. And I can guarantee you, nothing you have done, not your best efforts, will mean anything at all on that day. Nothing at all. I don't care about your church attendance, your baptism, all the good deeds you've done to men, not your greatest achievement. There's only one plea that will count on that day. Oh, Lord, why should you let me in? Because of Jesus, I am unworthy. Please, account my sin to Him and give me His righteousness. Be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the only plea that will count on that day. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, that's what Jesus Christ's exaltation means to you. You better be sure you're linked to it. But those of us who are, let me give you a little slice of glory and what it looks like. Those of us who are in Christ take such hope from the exaltation of Christ that He's already home in heaven. You know why? Here's why. Because Galatians 2:20 says this, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, if by faith alone, something incredible happens. We, by faith alone, you and I, we all can be actually linked and united to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is, when he died, you died. And that means when he rose, as it were, united to him, you rose. It's as sure as done. That's why Paul can say in the book of Ephesians that we are already seated at the right hand of the Father. We're seated with him. It's already a reality. The resurrection of Christ was the first of many who are united to him. The first fruits. Well, you know what the first fruits are? It's like a farmer. The first taste. Oh, that harvest is going to be good this year. It's the first taste of a great harvest to come. And not only are we united to his death and united to his resurrection, that's not all. We're united to his work and his ascension. He passed through the glory, through the heavens. We too will pass through the heavens. His victory over death and hell and sin and the devil and the demons is our victory. And not only are we united to his ascension, we're united, we're seated with him. We're united to his seating in glory. So where he is, Jesus says, so you will be also. I've gone before you to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you will be also. And so there he is. He's seated. And you say, well, how do I know for sure that it's going to work? I'll tell you how we know. Because when he was seated, he what? He poured forth his Spirit into us. The Spirit itself, the Spirit himself is a guarantee, is a down payment, is a pledge of our inheritance in eternal glory, the gift of the Spirit, as Paul can say, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And it's even better, because there's more implications of his seating. Not only does he pour out the Spirit, but he's alive. There's a man in glory now. Our flesh is in heaven. Our great head is already there. And the head, through the Spirit, is attached to the body. And the whole body's getting there. You know why? Because he not only was crowned king on that day in his super exaltation, but he sat down at the right hand of the Father, having finished the work as our great high priest. And this one, having finished the work, ever lives to intercede. You know what that means? To pray for you that your faith would not fail. Like he prayed for Peter of old. Oh, you will deny me. Oh, I will not. Yes, you will, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And so he ever lives to pray for us. I mean, okay, the super exalted God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, with all the authority in heaven, does his prayers get answered? I'll tell you what, if you are in Christ, you are going there. You're going to glory. Not because of what you have done, but because what he has done and finished and continues to do as he prays as your great high priest and the power of a king. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, because I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. This is the gospel. This is the gospel we celebrate today. These are the implications. I'll tell you, how did life go for the God-man? Well, I'll tell you what, he humbled himself. He considered others better than himself. He looked out for others' interests. How did that go for him? How's it going for you in your relationships? You think we're spared of the suffering before glory? You think that there's not trials in this life? You think that we're not going to experience, even as believers, some brokenness and some discouragement and some hopelessness? Where do we need to put our eyes? D.L. Moody reports a true story of a young girl, 15 years of age. Kids, listen to me, 15. She was completely paralyzed on one side of her body. and at this point nearly blind. But she could still hear. And as she lay in bed one day, she overheard her doctor speaking with her parents. Because they were kind of too close, I guess, to the bedside. And the doctor said to the parents, "She has seen her best days. Poor child." But this young girl who had believed the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and seating of her Lord Jesus Christ, for her, quickly replied, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come when I shall see the King in His beauty." And that is why we celebrate the resurrection. And that is the sure hope that we can have no matter what comes in this life, to the point where we, like Paul, when he's speaking about the resurrection at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he takes death and he waves his finger and he taunts death itself. Did you realize that? He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Are you victorious? Or are you still in your sins? Cry out to Jesus today. Please, talk to me, talk to somebody. Don't sleep a wink tonight until you make sure that you're in Christ and you've forsaken trusting your own works and you put your trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. Father, as we close in singing, may we sing from our hearts the glorious truth of the death, burial, and exaltation, resurrection, and more of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray that those of us believers here who are struggling would put our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and in light of His glorious grace, may the things of earth grow strangely dim. And I do pray that many here today would heed the call to come to me, as Jesus said, "All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from striving, rest from trying to earn acceptance before God, and would rest today in the acceptance won through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please come and save them today, I pray. In the name of the risen Christ, amen.